Okay, we are in our third sound. Yes, go ahead. You don't have a page 8. Okay. Okay, we're starting session number 3 in our study in Daniel. It is the 14th of August, 2013. We are in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and we're on page 8 of the notes that you have. But rather than start right at verse 9, let's kind of take a moment to kind of catch up with where we are in this book. Obviously, we're not very far, so that's not very hard to do. We began with part 1, the personal history of Daniel. That's in Daniel chapter 1, the chapter that we're in. So this is the chapter that tells us the historical record about who Daniel was and the background of him and so on. Under that, we have number 1, the deportation of Daniel to Babylon. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And we saw that Daniel was Jewish. He was part of the royal family in Judah, a capital city being Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, has come and conquered in Jerusalem and taken many of the top talented youth of the nation of Judah down to Babylon. And one of those is this young man named Daniel. Then number 2, the faithfulness of Daniel in Babylon. When he got there, he was faithful to the Lord. You can kind of begin to, as you think about it, think about the temptations that he had to not follow the Lord. But he was tremendously faithful. So let's reread verse 8 before we start in the new material tonight. Verse 8, chapter 1, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Last week we saw that when Daniel and the others that were with him got down to Babylon, the Babylonians wanted to brainwash them. We would call it brainwashing. I'm sure they had a better term for it, but it winds up brainwashing them so that they will leave their ways that are Jewish and follow the ways of Babylon. One of the ways they had that was to change their names. We saw that Daniel, the name Daniel, is a very good Hebrew name. It refers to God. El on the end of Daniel is in Hebrew one of the names for God. He has 3 friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Those are all 3 good Jewish names. And we are told that the 4 of them had now been given Babylonian names. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, why the book of Daniel refers most often to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with their Babylonian names, and Daniel keeps his Hebrew name in the book, there is no explanation. We're going to have to wait till we get to heaven and find that out. But we'll be so thrilled with so many other things in heaven, that probably won't be on our mind. But anyway, it is one of those interesting facts of the book of Daniel. So they are working on brainwashing them, including changing their names. And then also they wanted to get them on a Babylonian diet, get them away from their diet that they were used to in Jerusalem. And so there's a problem here. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we can't do that. You can change our names. There's nothing in our scriptures that says it's against God's law to have our name changed. But there are laws in the Old Testament law concerning diet. and the Babylonian diet would violate those laws. For instance, there were in the Old Testament law some lists of animals that you could eat and the list of animals that you could not eat. The Babylonians feasted on a lot of pork and other of the animals that were on the Jewish do not eat list, and so that's a problem. If they're going to obey God, they can't do that. On top of that, their meat is offered to idols in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel don't want to be involved in idolatry. They know that would be a big, big displeasure to God. So they can't eat the meat. And the wine also was offered to idols, and so that's a problem. Plus, the Babylonian wine was probably a lot stronger, not as watered down as the Jewish wine. So the bottom line is they said, that's a line in the sand that we cannot cross. And so in verse 8, they appeal to the chief of the eunuchs. We talked about that office last week. This would be a high office in Babylon. And asked him to excuse them from doing that. And that's where we pick up in verse 9. Verse 9, very remarkable statement. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, probably a big factor in that was the politeness and the courtesy with which Daniel made this request. He didn't come barging in and demand that he would be excluded and tell how rotten the Babylonians were. He came very humbly, and you see that throughout, very humbly and with courtesy and so on, and that probably carried some weight. However, I think there's some bigger reasons why this happened. For instance, this is an answer. The fact that he found favor in his sight is an answer to a prayer of King Solomon. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 50. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 50. This is a tremendous prayer that Solomon prayed to God on the occasion of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 50, in the midst of this prayer that Solomon prays, he's asking God, "And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." That's exactly what has happened. Daniel has been carried away captive. And this prayer of Solomon's has been answered here, and in that they are having compassion. As now, we've got a ways to go before the final permission comes, but it's starting here with him finding favor. Daniel also, we need to take note, even though he lived before the time of Nehemiah. You know, there's the book of Nehemiah in the Older Testament. That, even though it's found before Daniel, the events in Nehemiah happen after the book of Daniel. And but even though he lived before Nehemiah, Daniel's situation is a reminder that we need to pray a prayer that Nehemiah prayed. So turn to Nehemiah. That's in front of Psalms, and you have Job and Esther and so on, and in front of those books, but after Kings and Samuel and Chronicle and so on, you have the book of Nehemiah and chapter 1 and verse 11. Nehemiah 1:11. Here's a prayer of Nehemiah. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Nehemiah is he's also in Babylon, although after it changed hands to Persia, and he is a high official in the government there, just like Daniel was. And so he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So Nehemiah, in a similar situation to Daniel, he is an official in the court of the king of Persia, and he prays that God would give him mercy in sight of the king. And Daniel is in that same kind of situation, and although here it does not say that Daniel prayed about it, in light of things we're going to see about Daniel's prayer life, I think we can be assured that he certainly did pray about this. And God answered that prayer, and favor was given to him. Now, when it says that God gave favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, it's easy for us to think about, well, when our boss looks with favor on us, we've done hard work, and so we can easily explain why we deserve that. And yet, the bottom line, when it comes to a situation like Daniel is in, this is the enemy of God's people. This is the conqueror of God's people. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, God's word in Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he, that is the Lord, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that certainly is true for Daniel. So it's God's work. Yes, Daniel did what he should do. But that's not the answer. The answer is this is God's doing, that he brought Daniel into favor of these officials in Babylon. So he not only has favor, but also compassion. That's answering Solomon's prayer, exceeding beyond all that he asked or thought, as we're promised in Ephesians that God hears our prayer and answers exceedingly beyond all that we could even think. That certainly has happened to Daniel here. Then in verse 11, verse 10 first. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So the response of this chief of the eunuchs is, well, Daniel, we got a little problem here. Let's say that I give you this exemption, and you don't have to eat the king's food. But what happens after a period of test if you appear in worse condition? That is, he would appear like he's lost weight, looks sickly, emaciated, that kind of thing. He said, that would endanger my head with the king. So he says, I would be in danger of losing my life. So we got to carefully consider this thing. Well, then in verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the other names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this is a guy lower on the totem pole. He's called the steward. Now, if you have the King James Version, the King James Version there says that Daniel said to Melzar, with a capital M. What the King James Version did is, in 1611, when that was translated, wonderful translation, but there are things that have been learned since 1611. In 1611, when the King James translated, they didn't know that Melzar was actually a noun instead of a proper noun. What it is, it's the Hebrew word for steward. And so that's why the modern translations translate it that he said to the steward. It's not a man named Melzar. It is a man who is a Melzar, a steward. And so this is a person who is important, but not as important as the chief of the eunuchs. So he probably figures he's further away down the totem pole from the king. So maybe the steward wouldn't be as in danger from losing his life from the king as the chief of the eunuchs. And so Daniel said to the steward in verse 12, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, a lot has been made of Daniel being a vegetarian. And there are those that will appeal to Daniel, saying that that then becomes the pattern for all of us. Well, that nowhere does Scripture say that. This is a very unique and different situation. And by the way, the Hebrew word there that's translated vegetables refers to any food that is grown from seed. So it's broader than vegetables. It includes grains, and it includes fruits. Anything that grows that's not animal, it would be in this category that's called vegetables. Now, Israel's dietary laws did not list any vegetables or grains or fruits that were on the do not eat list. It was only animal. It was only meat. So there's no problem. There's no unclean vegetables and fruits. Even spinach would be okayed. Or Brussels sprouts, or whatever vegetable you wish would be on the do not eat list. It's not there. As far as the Jewish law, they could have any vegetable or grain that they wanted. And typically, the fruits and vegetables and grains were not offered to idols. So you don't have that problem. So that's the issue that Daniel is dealing with. It's not some kind of, well, I've done a study and this would really be healthier for you. That's not the issue. The issue is what would be acceptable for a Jew in keeping the Old Testament law. And so he says, give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. We'll forego the wine that is offered to idols and could be in the category of strong drink, which the book of Proverbs had warned against, rather than the watered down wine that the Jews tended to drink. And so we'll be satisfied with water. Grains, fruits, vegetables, and water. Verse 13. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel apparently is really putting himself out on the line here and is willing to die. It says, judge according to what you see. Now, Daniel doesn't know anything, you know, all the things that could be known about nutrition and so on. He's not coming from that standpoint. He's coming from the standpoint, if I obey God, I'm going to trust God to just make me healthy as a result of that. And so he says, let's test this and see if that's not going to be the case. So verse 14, the steward goes out on a limb and agrees. Verse 14, he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, can you imagine during those 10 days? There were a lot more Jewish captives down here than just Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we have to assume, since it's only those four who are mentioned, that the rest of the Jewish youths went along with the king's diet. And can't you imagine they're in the dorm one night and they're saying, you know, this Babylonian food's pretty good. And we really like the wine. This is a pretty good way to live. And yet Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held firm to their conviction, and they didn't waver for 10 days. Well, verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, in our culture, you would not see that as a positive thing, right? To be seen as fatter. Because we're in a culture that thin is better. But in the Middle East in those days, they said, you know, people need a little extra on them just to be healthy. And God blessed them. And in 10 days, there was a remarkable change in them. And they just, they were a little fatter. They looked good. They looked healthy. And it was amazing. So verse 16, the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables, apparently to everybody. And said, hey, this worked for them. Let's see if it works for everyone else. Well, then we come to verse 17. Turn the page for that. And we are now on page 9. And we have Roman numeral number 3, the reputation of Daniel in Babylon. And that's in verses 17 to 21. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them. Here again is attributing it to God. Yes, I'm sure they were good students and they applied themselves and so on. But without God, they wouldn't have made it. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, that's a great lesson for all students. You know, we go to school and we study and so on to get knowledge. And knowledge is very important. But what's even more important is wisdom. It's the application of that knowledge. I just finished going through this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, with someone in the church, and we were going through it together and so on. He's at the stage of life where this is very relevant. You know, our kids are grown. So I wasn't reading it to learn how to raise my kids, because they're already raised, but to go through it with him. Plus, it doesn't hurt any of us, even grandparents, to learn these things again and better skills and so on. But anyway, I was working on this and then reading in this chapter in Shepherding a Child's Heart, an interesting example that was given in light of this. Aaron was a good example of this. His high school English class was doing a values clarification exercise. An ethical dilemma was posed to demonstrate the relativity of values and the brittle nature of the values the students thought were solid. The teacher posed the ethical dilemma and opened the class discussion. After the class had become completely skewed on the horns of the ethical dilemma, Aaron offered his suggestion. His suggestion resolved the conflict. Guided by parental instruction, he offered a biblical solution that left the teacher speechless. You know, isn't that great? Left the teacher speechless. And the author of this book has been talking about, you know, the value of the parents guiding their kids in that whole area of values and wisdom and so on. So the teacher said, "Aaron, that is an excellent solution," she murmured. "Your solution was better than the ones offered in the book." And, you know, in Psalms, it talks about being wiser than our instructors. And you get that impression here with Daniel, that here they're doing all this learning. And it's going to be amazing to their instructors. It wasn't just the learning, but it was the wisdom with which they were able to apply that learning. And of course, James 1:5 tells us as a Christian, if anyone lacks wisdom, what is he to do? Ask God. And God gives. And that is a promise of God. Well, so God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel. So all four had this wisdom and all of the knowledge and so on of the Babylonians. But something special for Daniel. Daniel gets understanding in all visions and dreams. Now that's significant because of what's coming in the book. God is going to use him in a great way in his generation through some visions and dreams that God is going to reveal through those to Daniel. God's plan for what's going to happen on this earth, and consequently we have that because Daniel wrote it down. And so he gave him understanding and all visions. Sometimes it's hard to see the distinction between a vision and a dream. A vision, apparently, would be a revelation from God while you're awake. And the dream is a revelation from God while you're asleep. Now, remember that God giving his revelation through dreams and visions, this is before the completion of the Bible. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we read at the very beginning of that book of Hebrews that in the former days, God has spoken to us in many different ways. And those ways include dreams and visions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And the grammar there gives the idea that this is now the way that supersedes the dreams and visions that God has spoken through his Son. You have the presence of Jesus Christ on the earth, and then the New Testament giving God's record of that. And the New Testament has been completed, and so the implication is that we're not to look for God to speak in dreams and visions. We are looking for God to speak through his word. He has revealed himself through his word. Jesus is called the word, and the living word, and the written word. This reminds us, the fact that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, reminds us of an earlier Jewish man in history whose name was Joseph. Amazing story of how God revealed information through Joseph that blessed the whole world. Now he's doing it again through Daniel. I put a quotation on your sheet here that I thought was pretty good. C.F. Kyle wrote a classic commentary on the Old Testament many years ago. And he said, Daniel needed to be deeply versed in the Chaldean wisdom, as formerly Moses was in the wisdom of Egypt, which Acts 7:22 says, so as to be able to put to shame the wisdom of this world by the hidden wisdom of God. And that's certainly true of what God did with Daniel. Well, then in verse 18, at the end of the time, that is, the end of the time of the training of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's kind of like it's time for their final exam. When the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine what that's like? I mean, this is the dictator of all dictators. He was the epitome of a man who had authority. And one word and you could lose your head. So they're brought before him. Verse 19, and the king spoke with them. In the original grammar, that is imperfect in its tense. And so it gives the idea of intense examination. Not just that he said a few words, but he's grilling them. He's giving them an intense examination. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were all in all his kingdom. Wow. He's finding them better. They win the highest honors. They have come through this graduate program, magna cum laude. No one higher than they. Someone has said, I don't know who, it's a nice little thought, and I wish I remembered who, but they won the highest honors in the graduate program of Babylon because they had a thorough undergraduate education in the Word of God in Jerusalem. And, you know, that's an important word we should take note of, that their education started back home as they were taught very thoroughly the Word of God. And that was the foundation upon which everything else was built. Well, then verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's 70 years. That's a long time to be in an office, because he is now in an office in Babylon. Now, it was especially unusual for 70 years when you realize that he was carried over when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the next empire, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. They kept Daniel. That is amazing. I mean, look in our country. Not very many people are carried over from one administration to another, but especially if it's a change of parties. You know, you have Barack Obama and the Democrats. If the Republicans win next time and they take the White House, I don't think they're going to keep very many of Obama's people in office. It just doesn't work that way. Daniel was special because the hand of God was on him. And he lasted all this time, even though it included the change of an empire and so on. I put on your sheets here the leaders of the empire that Daniel and his three friends had an influence on. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar. Technically, this is Nebuchadnezzar II. Then, when he dies, the next Babylonian ruler is going to be evil Merodach. He's going to die, and then the next one, Nergal-Sharezer. He's going to die, the next one, Labashi-Marduk. He's going to die, the next one is Nabonidus. And then after him, the last Babylonian ruler is Belshazzar. I misspelled Belshazzar on your notes. Typo there. Should be B-E-L and then S-H-A-Z-Z-A-R. And then Cyrus the Great, who is the Persian king who conquers Babylon. Now, that verse 21, is not saying that Daniel died in the first year of Cyrus. In chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to learn that he's still in office in the third year of Cyrus. So it's not saying that he died in the first year of Cyrus, but it's saying that his ministry spanned the entire rest of the Babylonian Empire all the way into the Persian Empire. It was still alive and in office when Cyrus came on the scene. But on top of that, he had an influence that lasted long after he died. Even in the story of the birth of Christ, there's an influence of Daniel there, because the wise men, or another word for them is magi, who came to see the baby, they were from Babylon. They were part of this group that we are going to read some titles of in the next chapter, of these sorcerers and magicians and so on. Where did they get this information about a coming Messiah? They got it by way of Daniel, who they would have heard from their fathers, from their fathers, from their fathers, who knew Daniel. It's amazing, amazing influence. Well, turning the page, start a new section, new part two on page 10. We have the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. And this is going to go from chapter 2 through chapter 8. It's going to be a very key part in the book of Daniel. Roman numeral 1, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image. And that's chapter 2. Then we have A, Nebuchadnezzar conceals his dream. And that's how this is going to start. Now, Daniel comes face to face with a crisis right away. Chapter 1, he's been accepted by the king, he's valedictorian, he's magna cum laude and all that. And all of a sudden, now here he's going to be faced with a crisis. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are faithful to God in the midst of that crisis. But that, their faith now comes to a real test. So let's look at it, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel has been in Babylon and in training for 3 years. So the question comes, well, how does that fit in with it being the second year of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, they counted the years of their kings differently than the Jews did and other people did. They didn't count the first year in office as the king's year number one. They said that was his accession year. That's the year he became king. His year number one is really his second year. Now, that's not the way we operate, but that's the way they operated. So we would say it's his third year, but they counted it as second year. I put the details here on your notes from May to June of 605 B.C. There was the Babylonian victory over the Egyptians at Carchemish. That was a key date in ancient history. June to August in 605 was the surrender of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel and his three friends are taken. September 7th, 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar the general, because he's not the emperor yet. He's the son of the emperor. He's the general of the army, and he's made king over Babylon after the death of his father, Nabopolassar. So then from September 7th, 605 B.C., to April 1st, 604 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's accession year as king, the first year of Daniel's training. Then April 2nd, 604 B.C., to March 21st, 603 B.C., what the Babylonians called the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, second year of training of Daniel, March 22nd, 603 B.C., to April 9, 602 B.C., the third year of training of Daniel, and the year of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. We'll have a test on that next. No. I know that's mighty detailed and so on, but you know, it shows the historicity of what Daniel says, because some people have attacked this book that it's not accurate and so on, and they would pick apart some things, like saying it's the second year and say, well, it's really the third year, but this lays it all down. Okay, let's get to more important things. The second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. A king's dreams were considered very significant. In that culture, anyone's dreams were considered significant for them. But the king, why, his dreams would be significant for the whole nation. And in this case, this dream is from God. And this dream is going to have what you might call the ABCs of prophecy in it. And this dream also, when it is interpreted, is going to be God's ministry to the Jews to wipe away their fears that God had forgotten them when they were conquered by Babylon. It was easy for the Jews to think that. And this dream, when it is interpreted, is going to show the Jews God is in control. He hasn't forgotten Israel. And he has a plan for Israel that is still going to come to pass. But here's the king. He had dreams. His spirit was troubled. And by the way, even though it says dreams plural, the content of the dream is the same. It's just he has the dream night after night. And that troubles him. The dream troubles him. It also troubles him. Why am I dreaming the same thing night after night? You know, Abraham Lincoln had an experience like that. When you read the life of Lincoln during the Civil War, he numerous times told his friends in cabinet about a dream that he didn't have it every night, but he had the same dream numerous times. And he said it also always coincided with a great victory for the North and so on. And so, but the fact that it was the same dream, it just puzzled him. What's this all about? And that even more so is troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. And in the back of his mind, he seems to realize that the dream has something to do with his kingdom. And the fact that his kingdom is not going to go on forever. And Nebuchadnezzar would know very well that the Assyrian Empire, which was before him, that he had conquered, you know, they lost, they were conquered. He knew all about the Egyptians and their great empire, and they've been conquered. And he can't help but wonder, am I going to be conquered? What's going to happen to me and to my kingdom? So he's troubled, and his sleep left him. He has insomnia. It's interesting to see the times in the Bible when God uses insomnia. One of the great times is in the book of Esther. And the king in the book of Esther has insomnia one night, can't sleep, and God uses that for a chain of events which is going to lead to the preservation of the Jewish people, to keep them from being wiped out. And that's the whole story of the book of Esther. So God used it then, and he's going to use it now with Nebuchadnezzar to then bring about the revelation of this great, great prophecy. So he's afraid, he can't sleep, and of course Nebuchadnezzar at this point is not a believer. Now later on in the book, you may not know it if you've not studied the book of Daniel, one of the amazing events in the book of Daniel is that later on Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer. That is one of the striking conversions in Scripture. But anyway, he's not a believer at this point. He doesn't have the resources that a believer has to trust God and to not be filled with worry. And so he's filled with worry, and he's a mess. Well, turning the page, we then come to chapter 2, verse 2. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now, these different titles. You put all of these people in these different titles together, and you have this great group of wise men that the king relied on. And Daniel and his three friends are part of this large group. In the large group, there were these subgroups. The first one in the ESV is called the magicians. They were considered the scholars of the realm. And this is not magician like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It's a lot more than that. The Hebrew word that's translated magicians has the idea of with some occult overtones. And they are frequently referred to as wise men. And by the way, in looking at all of these, we discover that Daniel and his three friends are not among them. Why? Well, they're still considered apprentices because they're young. So the king calls for the experienced ones. And that makes it all the more remarkable when Daniel gets called on a little bit later. But we'll get there next week. But anyway, so you have the magicians, then you have the enchanters. King James Version calls them astrologers. They were called, quote, whisperers of secret incantations and mysteries, unquote. In other words, they had charms, they had spells to produce some kind of magic effect. They prided themselves on speaking mysteries that the average person wouldn't know. And the word also carries the idea that they believed that they could communicate with the dead. So all of that rolled up into this word. And then the sorcerers, similar, sorcerers were involved with witchcraft, casting spells, and we can believe that demons were involved behind that and so on. And then there's the group called the Chaldeans. Some translations translate that astrologers. Initially, the name Chaldeans referred to a part of the Babylonian Empire, and the people there were called Chaldeans. Later, it developed into a word for a special group known with great expertise in, guess what, interpreting dreams. So the king especially isn't interested in what the Chaldeans are going to have to say. And they were considered the priests of Babylon who kind of ran the show. And they developed a dream reading system. They would meet with people, just all kinds of people, common people, important people, and so on. And they would say, tell me the dream you had last night. And they would write it down. And then they would follow what happened to that person in the next few days. And they believed, now it's not true, but they believed that these dreams were foretelling what would happen to people. And they did so much of that that they felt like they had patterns. And so they would be called upon. If someone had a dream, they would be called upon. You would tell them the dream. They would go to their books and they would say, oh, well, your dream means that such and such is going to happen to you. Their studies not only were of dreams, but also of astronomy, because they believed that the planets and so the stars and so on affected what happened to us, much like astrology does today, which, of course, is a very ungodly thing we are to stay away from. But I was amazed they were able to calculate the length of a year at 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 41 seconds. And that's only 26 minutes and 55 seconds too long. And they did it way back then. Amazing. So these are not dummies that Nebuchadnezzar has called on. Well, he summoned them to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. Aramaic is similar to Hebrew, but it's a different language, but very similar. And it was the international language of that day, like English is today. It's the dominant commercial language, and from now on, a part of Daniel, the book, is going to be written in Aramaic. It's going to go through chapter 7, because from this point through the end of chapter 7 concerns the history of the Gentile nations. So he uses the language that the Gentile nations were using in those days, which was Aramaic. After chapter 7, it's going to deal with Israel, and it will go back to Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. So, they said to the king in Aramaic, their native language, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Very simple. Just tell us, O king, and we'll get our books out, and we'll figure it out, and we'll give you the interpretation of the dream. Well, verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm." Now, the King James Version says there, "The thing is gone from me." King James Version translation there has prompted through the years many Bible teachers to say that Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream. And so he cannot tell these dream interpreters his dream because he's forgotten it. And so he gives them a double challenge. You've got to tell me the dream, and then hopefully when I hear it, I'll say, "Oh yeah, now I remember," and then tell me what it means. I don't think that's necessarily true, that he forgot the dream. I think the ESV and other modern translations, when they say the word from me is firm, it's not talking that he had lost the dream. It's his command that he has put out concerning, "Tell me this dream or else you're going to lose your lives," is firm, and I'm not going to go back on it. And he's going to ask them to tell him the dream. I believe he remembers the dream. He's not asking them to tell him the dream because he forgot. He's asking them to tell him the dream to test them. Is the interpretation reliable? If they make up something else, then he's not going to believe the interpretation is reliable. So two lines of thought with Bible teachers on that. One line is that he forgot the dream. The other is he did not. So, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Literally, your houses will become a dunghill, which is saying that if they fail in this, they're going to be killed, and their house is going to become an outhouse used by the rest of the people. Wow. I mean, that's pretty strong. Verse 6, "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." "Oh, yes, king, just tell us, and we'll tell you the interpretation." Verse 8, "The king answered and said, 'I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation.'" Very clear. That's how I'm going to know your interpretation is right, if you can tell me the dream. Verse 10, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is with flesh. So their own words prove the power of the God of Daniel. They said, this is beyond human ability to tell this. It would take a God. Now they, of course, speak of gods plural, which would be the false gods, gods with a little g, whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, superhuman, not a human. It's interesting terminology, though, a God whose dwelling is not with flesh. Daniel's God did reveal himself to his people in flesh, in coming in the person of Jesus Christ. What a God we have. Well, verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the command goes out. Okay, you can't do it. You're all going to die. Verse 13, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Talk about being in a rough spot. Daniel and his three friends, even though they're not in the group that's been called before the king, yet they're considered members of the group at large. And they're facing a death sentence. How would we react? You can imagine the typical panic and so on. But what a lesson is coming to us next week in what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did as they trusted the Lord. And they went to God in prayer. That's the starting point. Don't worry about anything, Paul says in Philippians 4, but pray about everything. Well, we'll pick up next week on page 12 and find that God reveals the dream. And it is an amazing, amazing story. So we'll close there. So why don't we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares for your people. You cared for the Jewish people at this point. You still do. You care for us, your children, through faith in Christ. And Father, we pray that when hard times come to us, that we would turn to you in prayer. And we pray that we would be growing from being worriers to trusters. And so, Father, as we go, we pray for your blessing and bring to our mind the things that we have studied that we might know you better. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.